So our passage today is, as we read for the gospel, Genesis chapter 8. I think I preached on this fella a year or two ago when I first saw this, but I thought I'd do it again this morning because of something that I read from one of the reformers in our passage today that I'll get to at the end. Relationship, not religion. Relationship, not religion. How many times have you heard that? It's the mantra of our day, isn't it? In a popular rap called Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus, Jefferson Betke has now told nearly 27 million YouTube viewers these words. What if I told you Jesus came to abolish religion? I mean, if religion is so great, why has it started so many wars? Why does it build huge churches but fails to feed the poor? Religion might preach grace, but another thing they practice, tend to ridicule God's people. They did it to John the Baptist. They can't fix their problems, so they just mask it, not realizing religion's like spraying perfume on a casket. See, the problem with religion is it never gets to the core. It's just behavior modification, like a long list of chores. See, I spent my whole life building this facade of neatness. But now that I know Jesus, I boast in my weakness. Now, this guy does not like religion, but he says he loves Jesus. He's in good company in his insistence that religion is actually a bad word. In fact, going all the way to the times of the Apostle Paul, the Greek historian Plutarch said that the term that they used in Greek for religion was only used in a negative way in his day. However, if we read the Bible, we find something a little different, don't we? James says this, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Now, since James is the half-brother of Jesus, one would think that his view should hold more weight than Plutarch or a modern-day rap artist. James clearly believes that there's a kind of religion that is good in God's eyes. Now, where did James get this idea of taking care of orphans, widows, and other afflicted people? Well, he got it from that long list of chores that he mentions in the rap from the Old Testament in God's law. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child in Exodus. God executes judgment for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. So therefore love the sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Deuteronomy. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or the fatherless or take a widow's garment in pledge. And I could multiply those kinds of verses a hundredfold, couldn't I? See, it's not that religion is necessarily something God hates, but man-made religion. Religion that obscures justice while acting pious, that elevates truth over love of neighbor, that abandons God's means of salvation and appeasement for those things that we make up ourselves. This rap, which expresses, in my opinion, so well the American religion of our day, exchanges one evil for another. It rightly notices that there is pride and hypocrisy in religious people. It sees the error of having truth with no love and the need to sincerely worship God. And yet it seems more and more like the only way to be sincere is to get rid of all law in the minds of Americans. It must be truth or love, they think, and so we'll just say that love is all we need. And sincerity and ritual cannot possibly coexist. I mean, how could anyone come to church and do the things we're doing this morning sincerely? And so I'll take Jesus, not religion. And these are either-or fallacies that so many people on both sides make today. But these things are both ands. And today I want to see the vital necessity of practicing right religion through the actions of Noah as he came off the mountain with the animals and his family. And I hope that in contrast to this false dichotomy that's presented in American contemporary spirituality that you will come to see the transcendent beauty, that religion that God sees and savors. So let's think about true religion for a moment. It always has two dimensions. True religion deals with human beings, one another. It is horizontal. But it's not just horizontal, though it must be at least that. True religion is also vertical. That is, it deals with God as our superior. And sometimes I fear that the kind of buddy-buddy relationship that is so often talked about with regard to Jesus is only horizontal in people's minds. Now, I think it should be horizontal because Jesus Christ became a human being. And in that sense, he's our brother. But it's not only horizontal. Jesus is not merely a human. Jesus is God. He's the creator of the universe. He's the king of the flood. The being that covenanted with inferiors like Adam and Noah and Moses, requiring fealty of them because he is their king. And so it's not enough to say that we have a personal relationship with him, although that is needed. The primary way that we show our fealty to Jesus Christ is by obeying his law. True religion is guided by obedience to the Ten Commandments. But because we're sinners, and this is really important to hear, it's not just obedience, because there has to be a way of appeasing God so that the works that you perform when you obey him in the flesh will be acceptable to him. Many people today do not understand this. They just think that all they need is to be obedient or sincere. But Noah did understand it. So let's take a look at our passage and see how it relates to our opening discussion here on religion. Now, the story begins, we're looking starting in verse 15 of chapter 8 in Genesis. It begins, just as the flood waters have subsided enough for all life on the ark to begin making its way onto the land. And I want you to notice that it begins with a commandment. It's a commandment from God. It's a command from Noah's superior, his Lord and Maker. Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Now, when we read it through the lens of creation and decreation that we saw last week, this is the creation side. It's the reversal of Genesis 7:1. You can go to that verse real quick because I want you to see the contrast. The Lord said to Noah, go into the ark. You see? You and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So now we're saying go out from the ark is the commandment. Well, also, when we viewed from this theme, the language and God said to Noah becomes the first speech of God after the flood. And in some ways, then, it's corresponding to Genesis 1:3. And God said, let there be light. Because this day, the day Noah comes off the ark, a new day is dawning for the world. Now, the theme of recreation, which parallels original creation, comes out even more explicitly in the next verse, and even more in the verses that we won't look at today in chapter 9. But it says, bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. You hear that language? Where does that come from? Does it sound familiar? Yes, it comes from Genesis chapter 1. God created the sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the land. So after God commands, as he does, it gives the important words here in verses 18 and 19. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Now, this also has a parallel earlier in the story when it tells us that in going into the ark with his family and animals, it says, Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. So this is a parallel. Noah went out because God had just commanded him to go out. And when it tells us that Noah went out, this is in the context of the commandment of God. And so it's to be understood as Noah's obedience and his fealty, not merely as a man who hasn't seen the sun for a year and he can't wait to get out of all those away from all those stinking animals in the ark. It's not just about that. This phrase sets up what Noah does now, and it links us both backwards to the Eden story and forward to the Moses story, and even beyond the Moses story. And we'll look at that here in a bit. I want you to go back to chapter 6, verse 22 for a moment. I want you to take note of how the chapter concludes with Noah. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So this is a parallel to that, like I said. Now, in that case, Noah's just finished making the ark with its dimensions and storehouses and rooms and window. And I put that more simply when we were in that passage. Noah has just finished creating God's sanctuary. Remember? And at that time, I pointed out how this is foreshadowing something that we won't find in the story until we come all the way to the end of Exodus, when Moses, the man of God, begins to build God's tabernacle. And it concludes many times, as the Lord commanded Moses. That story is itself a reflection on creation and God's finishing his work. There's many sevens in the story of Moses building the tabernacle that I won't go into this morning. But we can say that in some ways Moses is a new Noah, and this is deliberate and intentional the way it's written. One of the main features associated with Moses' tabernacle is the institution of the Levitical covenant, the priestly covenant, and sacrifices that the priests and the Levites would offer up for the people on behalf of God. Now, this was public religion par excellence because it came straight from the mouth of God how to do it. It was religion that God commanded because he actually likes true religion and he knows that we need it. There were many kinds of offerings and sacrifices that the priests had to make. But the very first one that's discussed in the book of Leviticus is called the burnt offering. Leviticus 1:3 says, "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord." Now, the Hebrew word for a burnt offering is olah. Now, that's not Spanish for hello. It is a word that means something that ascends, that which is entirely consumed by fire on an altar. Anything that burns creates smoke, of course, and smoke, whether it's the smoke of a match or a forest fire, always ascends. It goes up to the sky. And of course, to ascend is to move into the direction of heaven in the Bible. So the burnt offering rises up to the place where God is. That's one of its chief purposes. And this is the context into which we now need to read Genesis 8:20 and this story of Noah and what he does when he gets off the ark. First thing he does, it says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, notice that this foreshadows Moses. Noah's offering a burnt offering, an olah, same word. This, along with the clean and unclean animal distinction that we find in the law of Moses, demonstrates that these things were not made up by Moses at Mount Sinai. 1,000 years before Moses was even born, we find the Sabbath, sacrifice, cleanliness, civil laws like capital punishment, and other things that so many people think began with Moses and ended with Jesus, by the way. But here they are in the story of Noah. Notice next how this relates backwards to the Eden story. So it goes forward. It points you to the burnt offering with Moses, but it also goes backwards. Do you remember how there was an offering made for Adam and Eve? An offering that covered them in the skins of an animal? Genesis 3:21. Well, to help the reader see the connection back to that story, The Jewish Targum has a very fanciful addition in our verse in chapter 8. Listen to this. It says, when Noah built an altar before the Lord, and then says this, it's the altar which Adam built at the time he was banished from the Garden of Eden, and on which he offered an offering, and upon which Cain and Abel offered their offerings. But when the waters of the flood came down, it was destroyed, and Noah rebuilt it. Now, I don't really believe that Noah did that, of course. But neither do I think that this was a tiny fire pit that you might have in your mind, where he's just kind of roasting marshmallows. It says he had to build it. This is the same word that's used for building a city in Genesis 4, and then building the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And notice Noah's offering a lot of animals here. This is a huge undertaking. One more point of contact with Eden here is the sacrifice of Cain and Abel. You will remember that they offered their sacrifices at the door of Mount Eden. And Noah's offering his sacrifice here on the steps of the mountains of Ararat. And there also the contact of offering an animal. Abel offered the firstborn of his flock. And Noah's offering some of every clean animal and bird. And so blood is being spilt here. This isn't a grain offering. Now verse 8:21 says this. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Now let me clarify 2 points and then we'll begin to think about what this means. The first one, he talks about the curse. Never again will I curse the ground because of man. Now, this takes us, of course, back to Genesis 3 as well, when God cursed the ground, remember? But when it says he will never again curse the ground, this does not mean that he's lifting the curse of Genesis 3. Instead, what it's talking about is that he's promising not to add to the curse as he has just done with the flood. Second thing is that there's a very interesting parallel in the ancient Near East in the Epic of Gilgamesh, their flood story. It says the gods smelled the savor, the gods smelled the sweet savor, the gods crowded like flies about the sacrificer. Now in the epic, it's the gods who have sent the flood, not God. And they sent it because they grew tired of man's constant whining. But after the flood, they've apparently neglected to realize that when they destroyed all of their human slaves, there's nobody left to give them sacrifices. And without sacrifices, they have no sustenance. So the Bible backgrounds commentary says this. Both Gilgamesh and Genesis refer to the aroma savor of the sacrifice. But the portrayal offered of deity is far different. In Gilgamesh, this represents the gods' needs and exposes their short-sightedness. It functions to appease their anger. In Genesis, it says it represents God's pleasure in his creature that he has made and his resulting commitment not to destroy them. As I read that, I thought, is that entirely true? Of course, the deities in the two stories are very different. But what about this idea of appeasement only being in the Gilgamesh story and not in the flood story? Well, here what we need to think about are the purposes of a burnt offering. Burnt offering had twofold function. It acts as a way to express total dedication of the worshiper. It is through sacrificing one of your own spotless firstborn animals that you would show devotion and love to God. Now, I don't want you to miss this point because we're dealing here with religion, not inner private spirituality. This was a sacrifice of an animal, many animals, not singing praise songs in your car on the way to work in your heart. Today, at best, many people think that only the latter is needed to show your true devotion to God, because only the heart matters. I think they're listening to too much pop radio, really. Noah seemed to think that an animal sacrifice was the best way that he could show his devotion to God. And so Calvin says, just as Noah's obedience has been attested by many proofs, so he now presents an example of his gratitude. This passage teaches us that from the beginning, sacrifices were instituted with the goal in mind that By their exercise, we should cultivate the habit of celebrating God's goodness and giving thanks to Him. Now, that's absolutely true. But there's another purpose in a burnt offering. It's not merely to give thanks to God. It is to make atonement for sin. This is explicit in the Bible. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." And to say that Noah was not offering up an atoning sacrifice really misses the point of the story rather badly, in my estimation. As we saw with American spirituality as well as false religion, some people seem to have erected the either-or fallacies. But this is not one of those, again, it's a both-and. It is both devotion from the heart and it is atonement. I want you to consider the context of our story again. This is the flood, isn't it? God has just destroyed the entire world. The world. Everything. And why? It was because it was completely and utterly sinful. Do you remember that verse back in Genesis 6:5? "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." That's why he destroyed the world. Now, I want you to notice in 8:21 that is almost exactly repeated here. He says, "For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." And Calvin says, "To be sure, if humans were treated according to their merits, there would need to be a flood every day." Luther makes this really important observation about original sin here. He says, "You cannot get around this passage with the claim that such people were the ones who perished in the flood, that only they were evil." He says God uses a generic term and says that the heart of man is of that kind. But in those days, there were no other people than those who had just been saved in the ark. And yet he still says that the imagination of the heart is evil. And hence, not even saints are excluded. If the essential situation has not changed, then sin has not been dealt with fully, has it, in the flood? The context begs for an atonement, an atoning sacrifice. And I believe Noah understood that because he was a man justified by faith, and faith has to have an object. Second, what was the flood theologically speaking? It was God's judgment on mankind for their sin. It's a judgment. And because he's still a sinner, Noah's not just free to approach God on his own terms. You know, not even Jesus did that. God is angry at sin and he has to judge it. When he does, the only sentence this holy God carries out is death. Death is the punishment for sin. We saw this way back in Genesis 2-3. Now, of all the people that have ever lived, who would have understood that better than Noah? This is the man who literally saw almost all life on earth obliterated before his very eyes. As one of the ancient flood stories puts it, "The olden days are also turned to clay, and all of mankind has returned to clay." What a vivid picture that is. God has judged man and all his pots have been destroyed. Third, I want you to look at what the sacrifice does. We've seen that it causes God to reflect upon the curse. Now, what does it do in Genesis 8? That's what I'm thinking of. But it also brings to mind the covenant that he made with Noah. Verses 21 and 22 have to be viewed as the beginning of a whole group of verses that culminate in the renewal of covenant that we'll look at in a week or two. God says that he will never again curse the ground like this, that he will never again strike down every living creature like he has done, till the end of the world, the earth will remain. And it gives us four opposites: seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. These are the most basic parts of life in the ancient world, the rhythms of agriculture, food, climate, living, time, the most basic things. What has happened here is that Noah's sacrifice has caused God's stance toward the world to change. We remember earlier in the story that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And yet the world found wrath. But now, because of this sacrifice, God's attitude towards mankind in general is assuaged in the sacrifices of Noah. His wrath is placated. There's a very interesting word play that explains this pretty beautifully in the Hebrew between Noah's name and the aroma of the sacrifice. You see, Noah is Nuach in Hebrew. The word pleasing in the pleasing sacrifice is Nikoach. So one commentator puts it this way. Soothing sacrifices have a restful, soothing, pacifying effect on God. That God's anger at sin is appeased by sacrifices is the clear implication of this phrase. Here, however, it is also a deliberate pun on Noah's name. We might even paraphrase it, the Lord smelt the Noahic sacrifice. Lamech called his son Noah because he hoped he would bring him rest from the labor of his hands. And here God implies that Noah's sacrifice has soothed him. God is soothed in the sacrifice of Noah. You ever had an angry person that you've been able to soothe and calm down? That's what's going on here. Luther says, previously Moses stated that the Lord had regard for the offering. Here he states that the Lord smelled the delightful odor. And after this, Moses frequently makes use of this expression. He says, actually, the word does not mean odor of pleasantness. It means odor of rest. Moses used this previously when the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And hence it is the odor of rest, because at that time God rested from his wrath, that he had given up his wrath and was appeased. Or as we ordinarily say, he was well pleased. That is Noah's sacrifice. But that it is Noah's sacrifice is something else. Because Noah, like Moses in his covenant and the priest in his covenant, is a mediator. Noah's a mediator. I should return to the comparison of Noah and Moses stories for one last moment. Someone writes this. They say the striking similarity between the flood and Sinai, between Noah and Moses, is of great theological significance for the interpretation of both stories. The world, while still in its infancy, had sinned and brought upon itself Yahweh's wrath and judgment. And then he says, Israel has only just been constituted as a people, God's chosen people, and yet directly it has sinned and incurred Yahweh's wrath and judgment. He says, each time the same question is raised in both stories, how before God can a sinful world or a sinful people, even God's chosen people, exist without being destroyed? Each time the answer is given that if the sin is answered solely by the judgment it deserves, then there's no hope. But in addition to the judgment, there's also mercy. A mercy that depends entirely on the character of God and is given to an unchangeably sinful people. The role of the mediator is vital, whether it be Noah or Moses. This mercy is shown through a man who is chosen by God and whose right response to God through the sacrifice or prayer constitutes the necessary medium through which the mercy is shown. So the mercy of God flows through the sacrifice and the priest from God through those things to the people. And he's pleased. His wrath is soothed. So when we look at it like this, we can see Noah's offering of sacrifice as a prototype of the later work of the priests in the Old Testament, those who made atonement. Now, in Noah's sacrifice, God recovers from the stench of sin. So Luther again says, so it may be said that God, who was offended by the horrible stench of ungodliness, is now recovering. He sees this one priest, Noah, girding himself for sacrifice in order to manifest some evidence of thankfulness and to indicate by a public act that he is not ungodly, but has a God and fears him. For it is with these matters that sacrifices are actually concerned. Just as God thus far took pleasure in destroying the human race, so now he takes pleasure and rejoices in increasing it once more. It is for our sake, therefore, that Moses uses the expression in order that we may gain an understanding of God's grace and learn that he is a God who rejoices in doing good to us. Now, I'm going to point out something here that you need to understand. Unlike later priests who made atonement only for Israel, Noah's sacrifice is effective for all mankind. Indeed, it has effects upon even the animals and the earth, doesn't it? And we'll see more of that in chapter 9. But understand this clearly. It isn't that God will never send little floods again. It isn't that God will never punish any man again. That isn't what it says. That's to think too absolutely about its effects on the world. The sacrifice is effectual for anyone to whom God chooses to make it effectual. Because the death of the animals is bringing about a general benevolence to humanity. Benevolence they do not deserve. One that allows the Lord to be patient with sinners. Not to throw out the fullness of his wrath at all flesh again. Because of his covenant, his word, his name. Now, if the Noahic covenant does not manifestly display the grace of God in the Old Testament, I do not know what does. This is really important for understanding God's grace. Now, today people usually talk about the grace in this covenant as common grace. Now, what does that mean, common grace? Well, it's common in that it's common for all humanity. And indeed, even though God can still at any moment bring any of us to heaven for the final reckoning, it's still common for humanity. It most certainly is not common, though, in that it is ordinary. You should never think of common grace as ordinary. As if we should just expect that God should just divvy out kindness just because he feels like it. Do you know that too many people think that's exactly what God does? No, at the end of the day, grace only comes about because of a mediator, a priestly sacrificial bloody work. In this case, Noah, the man of faith. And God would just smell. He would not just smell any old sacrifice either. Did you know that in the law and the prophets, it says very clearly that God will not smell the offerings of the disobedient? Now, in light of these things, mediator, atoning work, priest, the need for obedience of Noah, and so on, we can say we can't stay in the story of Noah. And I can't even stay in the story of Moses. Does not the continuation of sin and the fact that there are just mere animals being sacrificed here beg you to look for a greater solution? We soon read that Noah is not a perfect, sinless man at all. It only takes a couple of verses for us to get there. Moses isn't a perfect, sinless man. He isn't even allowed to enter the promised land because of his sin. The priests, Nadab and Abihu, get torched with fire from heaven and die. You see, sin undoes everyone in the Old Testament. This is why today you must give thanks for the fullness of biblical revelation in the greater man of rest, the greater prophet, the greater high priest. There's a reformer in Luther's day, German reformer, Johannes Brentz, who asked this. He says, what is fragrant in the combustion of a calf or an ox or a goat? Especially if, along with the flesh, the bones are also burned up, which actually produces a displeasing odor when burned. Yet it's not what we think, that God has taken with the sweetness of an external smell. Rather, there are other things in Noah's sacrifice that move God with pleasure. First, he's pleased with Noah's gratitude, even as he's pleased with his care for spreading the teachings of true religion to his offspring. And finally, and this is best of all, he is pleased with Noah's faith in the seed of the woman, in Jesus Christ, who is foreshadowed by the burnt offering. In Noah's offering, God actually sees the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, which would one day take place for the sins of the whole world. By this sacrifice, he is so delighted that he rejoices not only to favor Noah, but also to promise to preserve the earth. And by that promise, the Holy Spirit shows that the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son would have so much efficacy that on its account, the earth would be preserved and all who believe in it would be freed from death and given eternal life. It's a long quote, but it's a really good one. Many people do not understand that the death of animals allowed God to show common grace. But you know what? Many people also do not understand that the death of the animal was not really enough for God to do that. Brentz is correct. This sacrifice foreshadows the death of Jesus Christ, wherein the Father shows total devotion to the Son, and the Son total devotion to the Father in this great religious work that they are doing at the cross. This death allows God to show benevolence to the whole world, even in the face of their sins, because the payment of sin, death, has been paid. That sacrifice goes not only towards saving grace that God will give, but also common grace. For as we have seen, no one deserves even common grace. All men must die, and Jesus died as a man. And so the death of Jesus is sufficient for God to show grace to anyone or everyone if it pleases him. Now, that does not mean that God is pleased to save every man, any more than it means God is pleased not to bring some to face judgment or bring little floods upon them in our own day, as we've seen many times. It does mean that God is now free to extend the offer of the gospel to anyone that he is presently keeping alive because of his common grace. If the sacrifice of Noah and the covenantal promises given to him do not cause you to look to Christ for their completion, then you're not reading the Bible properly. And so I point you to the Son of Man, that you might see the grace of God and that he extends even this very hour to you because of this sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf. And I plead with you to repent of your sins, to confess them to God, to know that he will forgive you. Do like Noah and recognize that you need a sacrifice to appease God's wrath for you, not just the world. And know that the sacrifice has been offered and that God is well pleased in the aroma of that offering, and that the saints who themselves become the fragrance of life to the world, rotting in decay. One last thing I want to say. Brentz is not finished, and there's one more thing I want to discuss. He notices that this sacrifice is the first post-flood act of public worship. This is what he says. Notice what Noah undertook, first of all, and after he left the ark with his family and animals. The animals, though they lacked reason, assigned themselves each to its own place according to its nature. The birds to the air, the beasts to the wilderness, the animals, domestic animals, to the humans. He says, but Noah, having left the ark, does not proceed to build a tower or a house or to plow the fields or to build an altar on which he offers clean animals as a burnt offering. And this is what he says then. This is a description of the restoration of religion. And it's from this quote that I started thinking about the beginning of this sermon. To be sure, a burnt offering could not have been made in the ark, but there is no doubt but that Noah and his family would have prayed much in the midst of such great dangers. But because there is a good deal of confusion there, they could not have conducted public rites. He says, now, however, after Noah and his family have left the ark, Noah's concern is, first of all, to restore public rites and to establish the teaching of religion once again. He makes a burnt offering of the clean animals for several reasons. First, to attest his gratitude to God as Savior, who has kept him safe with his family and animals through the fragile craft and the dangers. He says next, to declare the faith that from then on God would also protect him from the dangers of death. And finally, by his example, that he might spread the teachings of true religion as far as he's able among his offspring. This is a wonderful application that is to Christians. And do we need it more than ever in our day of spirituality with such disdain for religion? It is in true religion that one shows their gratitude to God, that they declare their faith publicly, that they provide an example to others, especially their children, and help pass the faith once for all entrusted to the saints down through the generations. But it is in abandoning public religion, true religion, that all of these things find themselves falling on deaf ears in heaven. Because true religion begins with sacrifice. Once it was the sacrifice of animals. Now it's the sacrifice of Christ Jesus that takes away our sins. And in coming together for worship, as we're doing right now, we are publicly acknowledging this sacrifice through the means of grace that God has given His church to sanctify them. That's why we've been summoned on this Lord's Day to perform the public worship of God together as an assembled local church, along with other local assemblies all around the world. That's why we have come in obedience, just like Noah, an obedience that comes from faith. We recognize that religion does not cease with Jesus any more than it began with Moses. We recognize that His sacrifice is once for all, but that together we also offer up sacrifices of praise, prayers of incense, the priestly ministry of the gospel of Christ, and so on. The world needs to see Christians that refuse to commit the kinds of either-or fallacies I began with this morning. It is not religion or the heart. It is both. Because as far back as Noah and moving on to Christ Himself, this is what God has always required, so that we might show our devotion to Him, and so that He might be placated in His wrath. For we continue to sin, and only in Christ can anyone find forgiveness. Let's pray together. Lord, I really like this passage because it ends the story of the flood, which is all about Your wrath and judgment, on such an important note that we all need to hear, that You are a kind and gracious God, but that kindness and graciousness and mercy and forbearance with our sins and tolerance and all of these attributes are only able to be displayed to us as we in obedience come before You the way that You have desired. In Noah's case, it was the sacrifice of an animal that caused You to turn away from Your wrath and to show grace. And today, finally, it is in the death of Your only begotten Son. And Father, we acknowledge Him before the world today, before one another. We confess Him as our Lord and our only sacrifice and our only priest and King. We ask that You would be pleased this morning to accept our worship. We thank You that You have given us Your word, and we would ask that it would go out today and accomplish its purposes to convict us of our sins, of our lack of obedience, and also to show us Your grace and to comfort us and soothe us and to give us rest. And that is the two main parts of Your word, the law and the gospel, and here they are in this story. We thank You for giving it to us, and we ask You would hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.